You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles, please, if you have them, and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. One of the most famous stories in the gospel records and surely one of the strangest. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. There's a Bible underneath your chair, by the way, or at the end of the row. If you didn't bring one with you, I encourage you to use that. If you don't have a Bible, take it home with you. It's our gift to you. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, that is, Jesus was saying to the man, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Is that not one of the most stunning statements in the Bible? As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Father, so much in this story, Lord, that I don't understand. But one thing I do know, the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over demons and animals and people and nature and everything. And he is a merciful Savior who sets people free. Help us today to see this. Help us today to experience it. Lord, we pray as we look at this difficult story, we pray Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I can still recall how August 30th, 1981 began. It's very vivid in my memory. It was a Sunday morning. Ann and I were living in Dallas. I was serving on staff at a very large non-denominational church. As was my custom on Sunday morning, as we were getting ready to leave, I would turn on television and pick one of the many church services that was being broadcast in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. On this particular Sunday, I tuned in to the First United Methodist Church service in Fort Worth. And by the way, I feel perfectly free in mentioning the place and the person because it was a public service. Nothing was hidden, nothing was secret. Dr. Barry Bailey, the senior pastor of the church, was preaching. The title to his sermon was The Devil and the Demonic. I actually have a manuscript of it I wrote to the church just to see it in black and white. He made mention of our Lord's encounter with Satan in the wilderness, and then he said this, and I quote, "There was not a devil out there tempting him. That's silly. There never has been a devil. If you read it in one way, it is true that the Bible said the devil tempted Jesus. Therefore, when I tell you there is not a devil, it looks like I am disagreeing with the Bible. I am disagreeing with an interpretation of the Bible. There is no devil. There are no demons. There is not something out there grappling for your soul. There is just one God. Whatever bad or destructive that happens to you in life is either done by you, by someone else, caused by an accumulation of events, or it's an accident. It's never done by God, and since there is not a devil out there, the devil didn't do it." End of quote. Now, my purpose in quoting Dr. Bailey isn't to criticize him, as deserving of that as he may be. But I vividly remember on that day thinking, what would influence an educated man like Dr. Bailey? A pastor of a church, no less, a professing Christian, to come right out and say, and I'm using his words, "There was not a devil out there tempting him. That's silly." And I began to ask myself, why did he say that? The reason can't be biblical. I mean, there's no text in Scripture that says there is no devil. Far from it. It's just the opposite. There's nothing theologically incoherent about the existence of Satan. It can't be scientific. There's never yet been a discovery in the realm of physics or chemistry or biology or geology or astronomy or any other discipline of the sciences that has disproved the existence of Satan. And I began to think about it, and I realized that the reason why people like Dr. Bailey reject the existence of Satan and demons isn't biblical, it isn't scientific, it isn't philosophical, it isn't political, it isn't social, medical, it isn't economic. The reason, quite simply, is they fear the ridicule of others. It's just that simple. Or to put it more positively, they long or crave for the recognition and respect of people which they know they would forfeit if they ever confessed that they actually believed in a devil. You see, to admit that you believe what the Bible says about Satan and demons is to expose yourself to ridicule in the modern world, and to scorn and to scoffing. It is to suffer the loss of academic and professional respectability. The reason why people like Dr. Bailey reject the existence of Satan and demons is because they want to be accepted and perceived as intellectually sophisticated. And nothing will more readily threaten that image than taking at face value what the Word of God says concerning these spiritual beings. So let me say this as bluntly as I know how. If you're a Christian and you are insisting that Satan and demons do not exist, don't kid yourself for a moment that you have good biblical, philosophical, or scientific grounds for doing so. You reject the idea from a combination of pride, selfish ambition, and fear. Well, enough of that. I've probably upset you enough. But the question is, what's my point? Very simply this. This story that we have just read is without doubt one that has more potential to invite ridicule of Christians than any other story that I know of in the New Testament. No story in Scripture is more graphic in its portrayal of the demonic than Mark chapter 5 verses 1 through 20. No episode in the life of Jesus more graphically describes his conflict with the demonic than this. This is precisely the kind of story that would make Barry Bailey and like-minded people cringe. Let's be honest, it is really bizarre This may well be the strangest story in all the Bible. I mean, it's a story about maybe hundreds of demons and a raving madman with superhuman strength who lived naked in the tombs and cried out all day and cut himself with sharp objects. It's a story about pigs being destroyed and economic devastation and a whole community telling Jesus to get out of town. It's really weird. But if you get caught up in all of that, all the strange details, you will miss and lose sight of what this story is really about. It's not primarily about demons and pigs. It's about the authority and mercy of Jesus. This story is all about the hope of restoration. It's all about the good news that you can find in Jesus wholeness of mind and body, that he can bring you peace and joy and comfort. No matter how jacked up you may be, no matter how addicted your life may be, no matter how embarrassed and filled with shame you are to this point in time, this is a story about what Jesus does for broken, sinful people. In fact, the two most important verses in this story are verses 15 and 19. I want to take just a moment and isolate these two verses for you. I want you to see them up front so that you can keep them in mind as we proceed. If we can show those. Verse 15, after this episode had happened, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there. So here are these people who had lived with this man's presence in their community, who had dreaded ever coming across him on the streets. And there he is, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Clothed, and in his right mind. And they were terrified. And the other verse is verse 19. This man later came to Jesus and said, can I come with you? Can I join the company of the disciples? And Jesus said, no, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go to your friends. I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has shed abroad in your life. Keep these two verses in mind. We'll come back to them. Let me set the scene for this story rather quickly. You may recall at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus has just finished calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They finally come to land. And by the way, it's very interesting. I noticed this, and we actually saw the area when I visited Israel in 1984, that still today, adjacent to this particular area, there is an area where ancient tombs with small antechambers are still found, in which if you chose to do so, you could live. This region lay in the predominantly Gentile territory that the text tells us was called the Decapolis. We know it was Gentile territory because no self-respecting Jew would have been herding pigs. That's obvious. Now, as I said just a moment ago, this may be the most jacked up, dysfunctional human being that we find in the Bible. I mean, seriously, this guy was homeless. He had no place to sleep. He's living in the graveyards, which, as you know, according to the Old Testament law, was considered unclean, sleeping in the tombs. He probably rarely, if ever, bathed. He must have smelled horribly. He was malnourished, in horrible physical condition, and yet he displayed a supernatural strength that nobody could account for or control. Luke tells us in chapter 8 of his gospel that the man was naked. So here we have a guy, unwashed, unclothed, abusive, naked, screaming at the top of his lungs night and day, and gashing and cutting himself with sharp stones. It's a pathetic, horrifying scene. My guess is that most small towns in America, and I certainly know it's true of the large cities, have at least one individual somewhat similar to this. I can remember growing up in Shawnee and driving the streets, and there was a particular individual that we regularly saw that everybody avoided. Now, he wasn't making a scene the way this man did, but you didn't want to go anywhere near him. When we lived in Kansas City, there was a man that I saw probably hundreds of times walking the streets, and he was incredibly animated. I mean, he was talking and pointing his finger and gesturing and loudly making an argument. The only problem was nobody was there. This was before the invention of Bluetooth. He wasn't talking on the phone, hands free. He was obviously deeply, deeply disturbed and probably demonized. You could watch people avoid him. They were praying at the lights, turn green before he comes up to my window. It's a tragic situation. My greatest regret as I look back on it is I never took the time or showed the compassion to try to talk to the guy or to help him. I was as intimidated as everybody else. Here we have a man who goes far beyond those kinds of situations. A self-mutilating maniac. A constant nuisance. A potential threat to the people. I would imagine that parents, as they put their kids to bed at night, warn them, don't go near that area because you know the crazy guy's out there. And we don't know what he'll do. He's strong. Nobody can control him. You stay away. This man's problem wasn't treatable by normal methods. Wasn't something that was chemically based. It wasn't biological. Wasn't social or psychological. Neither drugs nor counseling is going to help him. This man was thoroughly demonized. Let me just say a quick word about terminology here because people get thrown a lot. In spite of what your New Testaments say, and that's every version I've ever read, from King James to New International to New American Standard, to even the ESV, the New Testament never once talks about demon possession. Never. In spite of what Mark 5:16 says, and I've talked with my friend Wayne Grudem, who's the general editor of the ESV, and said, you need to change that. That's not what the text says. It's the translation of a single Greek word, and I don't like to bring Greek into the pulpit, but I want you to hear this one. It's the Greek word daimonizomai. Daimonizomai. You can hear it. Demonized. Satan possesses nothing. Demons can't own human beings. They can influence them. Demonization is simply a way of describing the influence in varying degrees of a demon or multiple demons on the life and the personality of an individual, oftentimes by inhabiting that individual. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, like, for example, here in chapter 5 and verse 2, it says this man was with an unclean spirit. Other times it'll say he's oppressed by an unclean spirit, or an individual has a demon. But nowhere does it ever say that Satan or a demon possessed another person. Now, I realize that's probably useless information for you because there's no way to get that language out of the minds of people today. It'll always be there. But you just need to understand that what he's talking about here is the exertion of an influence by an inhabiting or indwelling demonic spirit, and in this case, multiple demonic spirits, controlling and directing this man's behavior. Notice the man. We're told in verse 6, he saw Jesus from afar, and he ran down and fell before him, and he began to speak theological truth. This is stunning. This demonic spirit is no dummy. He knows his theology. He affirms the deity of Christ in rather exalted terms. Notice that. He says, you're the Son of the Most High God. That's about as glorious language as you can find describing Jesus. In Matthew's version of this story, it says that he knew that Jesus had come to torment him, but he says, don't do it before the appointed time. So this demon knew who Jesus was, knew that he was the incarnate Son of God, that he was divine in his nature. He knew that demons were going to be judged, and he knew that the time for that was at some point yet in the future. This was a theologically astute demonic spirit, and yet there's no repentance. And that's scary, folks, because what that tells us quite simply is that some of the most brilliant, well-informed, theologically orthodox people you know are lost. Just because you talk to somebody who has their doctrine correct doesn't mean that they're born again. This demon certainly wasn't. But all sorts of questions cry out to be answered. Why does Jesus ask his name in verse 9? You ever wondered? Some have said it's because in the ancient world, If you had the name of an individual or a spirit, you could exert authority or control over that being. But Jesus already had that authority. He didn't need to know the name in order to subdue this demonic spirit. I think it's more likely that it was simply to let everyone present know what Jesus was up against. In other words, it's a way of magnifying his authority and power in the minds of the people when they realize he's not just dealing with one demon, but a whole legion. The word legion, as you probably know, referred to a contingent of Roman soldiers, oftentimes numbering as many as 6,000. Given the fact that 2,000 pigs were destroyed, according to verse 13, let's just say that there were a whole lot. This guy had a serious problem. I don't think we're being told here precisely how many demons indwelt him. I think the point is there was a virtual army. In other words, this man was under assault from a powerful force not unlike a Roman legion. A veritable army had laid siege to his soul. Another question. Why did the demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country? That's interesting. Verse 11. But said, please just send us into the pigs. We don't know. I wonder if perhaps Satan had assigned those demons to that particular regional area. You know, there's a lot of talk about, are there such things as territorial spirits? Does Satan assign demonic spirits to particular regions or geopolitical areas in the earth? And I think there's probably some truth in that. Daniel 10 would support it. But I can't prove that that's the case here. Some have said they asked to be sent into the pigs because demons always want to be embodied, whether in humans or animals. But if that's the case, why then did they immediately destroy the bodies of the pigs into which they had just been sent? I think perhaps that this simply indicates to us that demons are hell-bent on destruction. They hate God's creation. They hate every aspect of what God has made. They hate humans. They hate animals. They hate nature. They want to destroy, corrupt, and disrupt everything that God has made and that God is in the process of redeeming and restoring. Folks, if there is any story that you read in the New Testament that is a warning to all of us not to tinker with the demonic, this is it. This isn't something you play around with. This is no game. The demonic are committed ultimately to derailing your spiritual growth. They want to interrupt your relationship with God and they want to corrupt it in any way they can. You don't play around with them. Why did Jesus permit this wholesale destruction of the pigs? It's a good question. I mean, after all, this was somebody's economic livelihood. This was a devastating effect in the community. Needless to say, we don't see anything in Mark's gospel approaching the politically correct attitude toward the animal kingdom that we see today. Can you imagine what they would say about Jesus in today's world? I can still remember early in his presidency, President Obama was being interviewed in the White House. You remember when he swatted a fly and killed it? You didn't see this? He swatted a fly during the interview. The next day, there was an animal rights group that just chewed him out. You imagine what they would have done with Jesus. I don't know why Jesus was complicit in the destruction of the pigs. Don't have a clue. I know he's Lord over all of life. He's Lord over the galaxies, millions of light years away. He's Lord over your body. He's Lord over this building. He's Lord over pigs and flies. He can do with them whatever he pleases. But the best explanation I've ever heard came from James Edwards in his commentary. He said, in the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Compared to the redemption of a human being, the loss of the swine, considerable though it is, does not rate mentioning. Fourth question. Why did the people react the way they did? This is not shocking to you. It's stunning. This community had lived most likely for years watching and listening and avoiding this man. And finally, someone comes who can actually subdue him, not with chains, not with shackles, but by the spoken word of authority. And yet, they don't go out to seek Jesus to learn more about him. Like, wow, who are you? Tell us a little bit more so we can come to know you. They don't do that. They don't celebrate the deliverance and restoration of this pathetic human being who's been tormented for so long. They don't give thanks that he's clothed and in his right mind. They don't say, hey, Jesus, we got a lot of people who are jacked up in the city. Would you come help them too? What do? It says they're afraid. And they tell Jesus, go away. Just leave us alone. This is amazing. Several weeks ago when we looked at the end of Mark 4 and the stilling of the storm, you remember I pointed out how the disciples were terrified of the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And then Jesus speaks a word and it's reduced to a glassy calm and they get even more scared. We see it here again. These people are terrified of this maniac. Jesus sets him free. He calms his spirit, the storm in his soul. And the people now are even more terrified. Get the heck out of town. Leave us alone. I wish that it were the case, as I've often heard people say, if we could just have some real supernatural phenomena, some real miracles, it would just cause people and unbelievers to flock to Jesus. I'm not so sure. Certainly the miraculous can play a role in that. We see that in the book of Acts. But oftentimes people look at the supernatural and they turn tail and they run. Maybe it's because the righteousness of Jesus exposes their wickedness and they love their sin more than they do the supernatural. Maybe it's his power that exposes their weakness or his compassion that shows their own hard-heartedness. We can't be sure. The fifth and final question is the most important one of all. What does this tell us about Jesus? That's really the only question we ought to be asking and answering. The story, as I said, isn't primarily about demons and pigs. It's about Jesus. It displays his absolute unchallenged authority over all mankind. Not only over the storm in nature that he calmed in chapter 4, but also the storm in the human soul that he calms in chapter 5. But second, and even more important, it displays his mercy. Think about this scene. Imagine yourself walking with Jesus. You come across this man, social reject, filthy, smelly, obnoxious, bloody, homeless, hopeless. What's our instinctive response? Hold our nose, turn away our eyes, find an excuse to get away. Not Jesus. Same as it was back in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel when he saw the leper and he did what nobody in the ancient world would ever dreamt of doing. He touched him. Jesus isn't offended. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't seek an excuse to ignore the man. Such is the mercy of our Savior. He loves the unlovely, the unimaginably unlovely. Let me take you back again to those two verses, verses 15 and 19. After this had happened, the townspeople came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, not running around, sitting there calmly, not naked, unwashed, bloody, but clothed. And I just love this phrase. And in his right mind. And in his right mind. Folks, that's what it means for the kingdom of God to be present. Right there. What does the kingdom of God mean? What does it mean, among other things? And we've talked about this before, but what is one of the fundamental truths regarding the appearance of Jesus? It means that the formerly naked and unclothed and smelly are restored. It means that those whose minds are deranged are set right. It means that those who are demonized and in bondage to an alien spiritual force are set free. Think about this man. What was going on in his minds? He's sitting there. And the townspeople who used to hide from him when they weren't trying to shackle him with chains, who were terrified of him, And now they look at him. And all he's thinking to himself is, I don't feel that compulsion to cut myself with stones. And let me just say, real quick, little parenthesis. The phenomenon of cutting that is so rampant in our society is a very, very complex matter that involves multiplicity of factors. Don't conclude from this that every single instance of that is because somebody is demonized. In this case, it's true. That doesn't necessarily mean it's always the case. Close parenthesis. No cutting. Oh, he's sitting there. You can just hear him think, I can't hear those voices anymore that shouted at me, that clamored. It's just silence. It's beautiful. I don't feel out of control. The spiritual slime that I've lived in is gone. I'm clean. The embarrassment, the shame for being the one guy in the city nobody wanted anything to do with, it's over. It's done with. That's what happens when the kingdom of God breaks in. That's why we preach Jesus. This is what he does for broken, weak, embarrassed, shame-ridden, guilty, outrageous in their behavior people who seek him out and cry for help. Nobody here today, I trust, is in the same condition as this man. Otherwise, we wouldn't have gotten through this message without at least a few noisy interruptions. But in your own way, some of you are sitting there saying, you know, there are some dimensions and areas in my life in which I'm not in my right mind. I feel like I'm out of control. Doesn't mean you're insane or you're a social misfit. It may just simply be that you really struggle with alcohol or with drugs or selfishness. You can't break free, or gluttony or pride or an eating disorder or homosexuality or unforgiveness or jealousy, self-hatred, an addiction to gambling. Some of you are in bondage to a resentment of your parents. And some of you parents are in bondage to a resentment of your children. Maybe pornography. Maybe you've been flirtatious with someone not your spouse. It may be you've crossed the line into adultery. Here is the good news of the kingdom of God that has broken in with the coming of Jesus. He restores people to their right mind. Isn't that good news? He brings freedom. He puts clothes on the naked. He confronts the loud cry of despair that these people in this town heard every night, 7 nights a week, and he replaces it with songs of joy and of peace. Some of you might say, but I'm just too unclean. It's too far gone for me. May I remind you, Jesus meets a man, we are told in verse 2, with a what? An unclean spirit. And where was he living? In an unclean territory, in tombs, among a people who had an unclean profession, according to Jewish standards, herding pigs, in an unclean land, the Gentile Decapolis. And what does Jesus do? He cleans him. He cleanses him. He makes him whole. And then that second verse, wow. Go and tell everybody what's happened. Go tell what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You know that there are people with whom you work, friends, extended family, neighbors, who won't talk theology with you. They don't want to debate politics with you. But they'll listen to your story. Just tell them someday what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Don't be silent about the mercy of Jesus in your life. Make a public declaration of all that he has accomplished. Do you notice what the reaction was in verse 20? And everyone marveled Why? Because they saw what the power of the kingdom of God does through the ministry of the authoritative and merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there are really only two ways to react to Jesus when you read a story like this. Only two ways. You can react like the demonized man, and you can run up to Jesus and say, I really want to follow you. Can I join your band of disciples? And by Jesus telling him, no, you can't, he wasn't rejecting him. He said, no, I've got something even more important. Go back and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. That's one way of reacting. The other is like the people of the town. This is too much for me. This is invasive in my life. This touches areas that I've kept secret. Go away and leave me alone. My prayer is that you'll be like that man. That you'll run up to Jesus and you'll fall on your knees, even if it means sitting in your seat and in the quiet of your own heart and say, oh Lord, I'm not in my right mind. I'm not nuts, but boy, things aren't right. Loss of control. I can't keep this habit under wraps. I burst out in anger at my spouse. I'm wallowing in unforgiveness. I can't break free of pornography. And this eating disorder is destroying me. Somebody's going to find out. Jesus has come to bring power to set you free, to clothe you, whether literally or metaphorically, and to restore you to your right mind. Let's stand together. Joel, let's pray. We have been singing here at Bridgeway for some time now a song called Restoration. And it seems no better time, no more appropriate moment for us to do so than this morning. Because Jesus brings restoration. He takes mourning and he turns it into dancing. He takes sorrow and he turns it into joy. He takes guilt and he turns it into forgiveness. He takes the broken and he brings healing. He takes those in bondage and he brings freedom. I pray this morning that you will cry out, not in anguish or chaos or loss of control, but in simple, humble faith. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, have mercy on me.